We had our kind of a neat event. We had a youth water ski, more appropriate would be youth tubing day, which was a lot of fun. We had our junior high and our high school, which we have combined as our youth group. And we joined up with Cow Creek Community Church, Barry McGee, who has been to our men's breakfast and was our speaker at our Valentine's banquet. That's the church that he pastors at. It's just a wonderful church and a neat fellowship down there in Palisadro. So they were bringing their kids up to a Fawn group camp, and they were there for, like, I think 3 or 4 days total. We joined them yesterday, Saturday, with our kids to have just a marvelous time on the water and on shore in fellowship and some just wonderful Bible teaching from a speaker that they had come up from down south, and just had a great time. I hope the kids would certainly say the same. But I have to tell you, I learned a few things about myself yesterday. We went out with the Moody's in their boat. We had three boats running. The Moody's came, and Andy and Annette piloted their boat, and Cow Creek brought a couple of boats up. And all the kids were tubing. Some kids were doing the knee board and the wakeboard and stuff like that. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, I used to water ski, you know? I've water skied before. Well, hey, thankfully I'm standing here in one piece, right? You know? It could be worse. I could be in traction somewhere, I guess. But I thought, oh, I think when I water skied, I'm pretty sure I did one ski, you know? Yeah. So just give me one ski, Andy. Annette, just throw over the one, you know? So I'm sitting in the water, you know? Hit it! Right in the face, bam, in the water. Okay, maybe this just wasn't as easy as I remember, you know? So I get back, and they circle around, and we do it again, bam, right there in the water. And this happened about another half dozen times. And now, you start battling pride, right? Because, oh, I'm not going to, do you want two skis? No. One ski's plenty. And, so it got to the point where I just thought, okay, I am just not going to let go. I'm just not going to let go until I get pulled out of the water, right? So then I'm under the water going forward. And the water's just going up my nose and out my mouth, and I'm sputtering and gagging and everything. And finally, I humbled myself after about 3 or 4 times of that, and I said, okay, two skis, please, two skis. All of that to say, and that's why I'm like kind of froggy this morning and whatnot, but I realized that I will probably never be qualified to be a water ski instructor, okay? It's just probably not going to happen. It's probably not in the cards for me. And, of course, qualifications are important. They are important for certain jobs, things that we do. You would, if you were flying on a jet plane, which many of us have done at different times, you would certainly want a pilot that had the right qualifications, the right experience, the right teaching and training to pilot your plane, or maybe the engineer of a train. You would hope he's done a little bit more than engineer the trains at Disneyland before he, you know, got in front of the Amtrak train taking you through the mountains and whatnot. You'd want them to be well qualified, or even the captain of a boat. You would want them to have certain qualifications for captaining your boat. And we might, you know, think of a big giant boat like a cruise liner or a battleship or an aircraft carrier or something along those lines. But let me tell you, there was a time when I went with my mom and dad down to Belize to do some fly fishing for bonefish down there is the big thing. And so my dad and I, we had this guide, a local man from Belize by the name of George, who just had a little skiff, a little pram kind of thing that we would take out. And it was just room on the little boat for he and my dad and I. So in order to get out from where the shore was and where our hut motel kind of dealy thing was, you had to go out, and it just off of shore was a coral reef. And there was only a very small opening in the reef, and you had to get that opening just right in order to get through. That was a beautiful day. We go out, we're fishing outside the reef, having a great time, and like that, the weather turned. The weather changed, and it got dark, and it got ugly and windy, and all of a sudden, the swells started coming up, and the water was choppy, and George said, I think it's time to go back in. And we thought, okay. And George is going really slow. I mean, I'm thinking, George, can we speed things up here a little bit? Let's just get back in there. And he's just kind of puttering along. And I said, George, how come we're not maybe going a little quicker? And he said, because there's this opening in the reef that I have to go through. And if we don't want the boat to break apart in pieces on the reef, I have to watch. And what he does is he lines up two lights that he sees on shore. One at the hotel where we're at, and the other light from another building in town, I guess. And when those two lights sync up, he can turn and go through the reef. And man, that couldn't happen for me quick enough. I can honestly say, and I think in my life, that was probably one of the most times when I experienced the greatest fear. Just true, flat-out fear. And sure enough, we were just, you know, patient. And George, boom, lined it up, made the turn, and just went right through the reef. And you know, we're on shore. You're never so glad to be on shore. But I thought, I am so glad that there is a qualified person piloting our boat. And, you know, we think about these things, but it is no less true in the church. It is no less true for our church leaders to be qualified. You know, we might think, well, yeah, but, you know, to be the jet airline or the surgeon to be qualified or a boat captain, that's a matter of life and death. Is it any less in the church? Is it any less a matter of life and death? I would say it's of even, in some ways, greater importance that leaders be qualified in the church, because it is a matter of life and death. Not physical death, spiritual death. If leaders aren't doing the right thing and they are not leading in godly ways, not leading in sound doctrine, then people's eternal lives could be at stake, are at stake. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we will continue in our list of qualifications for church leaders. We have come to understand that different Bibles here, translations will have different words. Some say in chapter 3, verse 2, overseer. And verse 1, some say bishop. It also is synonymous, we have learned, with being an elder or being a pastor, which is synonymous also with being a shepherd. These all mean the same office of leadership in the church. And we have learned several things already about this, kind of in our introductory time. We have learned that the duties of an overseer or elder or pastor, shepherd, is just that. We kind of focused on the shepherd motif. And it meant that they are to lead the flock. They are to feed the flock, meaning the flock of God, the congregation. They are to care for the flock as a shepherd would. They are to protect the flock. They are to love the flock. And they are to do all of this as a servant shepherd. Then we also looked at the fourfold calling of the one who would be an elder. And we just kind of settled on that name because that is the most common name that we see come up in the scriptures, elder. And so when I say that, I mean overseer, leader, pastor. We also learned that that office is not just for a paid professional guy, a guy that's gone to, you know, seminary or Bible college. It is for the laity as well, as far as somebody is qualified. But we saw that this fourfold calling includes a limited calling, that it does have to be a man. There is a heart calling involved, where the man must aspire to the office. They actually should desire being an elder. It is a worthy calling. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says a fine work. And then we see that it is also a labor-intensive calling. That fine work is just that. It's work. It is work. So follow along with me, if you will, as we continue on. We're going to go ahead and read this little chunk here in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, where Paul writes to Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" Implied answer, he couldn't. "And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then he goes on and he talks about deacons. He talks about women who serve or deaconesses. And we'll get to those in some the coming weeks. But we already have looked at our first qualification. And that was that the elder must be above reproach. And this is really kind of that umbrella qualification for all the rest of the qualifications. To be above reproach means they are adhering to the rest of this list. That in the rest of this list, there would be nothing that they could be accused of as not doing or doing improperly. And that goes for within the church, but it also, we talked about, includes outside the community. That an elder must be above reproach even outside the walls of this church, so that even somebody in the community could not make an accusation against them in any way for things going on or sin or what have you. And that was the first qualification. Now we're going to move on, and we're going to cover five qualifications today. Can you believe that? Yeah, we're going to do it. And our second qualification is this. An elder must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, the Greek there, it literally means a one-woman man. And there is much debate as to what exactly this means. And there's really four major viewpoints to kind of consider. The first one believes that this means an elder must be married. That they are unqualified if they are not married. They have to have a wife. I would say that this is not the best understanding for the following reasons. Number one, it assumes the Greek to read husband and wife, when it really reads, it can also read man and woman. Two, in the Greek, the emphasis always goes to the first part of a phrase or a sentence. And in this case, when it says one woman man, then that is where the emphasis needs to be, on that one, not on really the latter part, and it doesn't really take that into account, this view. Three, based on this understanding, Paul, nor Timothy, most likely, would be qualified to be elders, as Paul was single, and it seems likely that Timothy was too. I haven't come up with anything in the Scriptures that talks about him being married. If I'm incorrect, please, somebody bring that to my attention. But Paul certainly, it seems, was not. Four, it runs counter to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about how being single is a positive trait, even for church workers. Five, going along with this line of reasoning here, that they have to be married, one would also have to conclude that in verse 4, elders are not only required to have children, because down there in verse 4 it talks about managing his own household well and dealing with his kids, but then they would also have to have more than one child, because children's plural in that passage, and that all doesn't seem to quite add up. And six, back then most men were married, so it really would have been a moot point. All right, now the second line of thinking or understanding of this phrase, husband of one wife, one woman man, is that it is specifically prohibiting polygamy, having more than one wife. In other words, it's saying an elder must only have one wife, not two, three, four, or a harem. This is also probably not the best understanding, as one, polygamy was already prohibited for all Christians, as was having concubines. Now, this was kind of interesting, and this was something that I guess I had been wondering too. And in case you might be wondering as well, the differences between wives, concubines, mistresses, things like that. 4th century Greek statesman and orator Demosthenes said this. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." I just thought that was interesting, just to kind of see the differences there. Now, the second reason the prohibition of polygamy is probably not what is meant is because it was something that most scholars believe was not a widespread problem within the realm of Judaism of that day. Okay. We also see the reverse of the phrase a one-woman man down in 1 Timothy 5:9, where it talks about widows. If you wanted to just flip over there really quick, it says a widow is to be put on the list. That's like a helps list that the church would help her if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. And so because these phrases are really unusual phrases between the widow one and the one here in 1 Timothy 3, it would be safe to understand them as having the same meaning. And there is no evidence that in reference to widows, it's referring to polandry, which is the opposite of polygamy. It would be a woman with multiple husbands. Now, as far as for polygamy goes, polygamy did exist among the Jews of this time period, but there is a lack of evidence that it existed among Christians. Okay, and even though it existed, it did not seem to be, at this point in time, in any case, a widespread kind of issue. Now, a third viewpoint points towards the meaning of, or has as the meaning of a one-woman man, is that an elder could only have been married once. That, in other words, anyone who had been divorced or who had been remarried would not be qualified. This is also not the best interpretation, as Jesus himself does allow for divorce, even remarriage, due to infidelity. We see this in Matthew 19:9. And then the Lord, through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, does allow for divorce if an unbelieving spouse initiates it. Some would also say it prohibits eldership if a man remarried after the death of a spouse. This is also not the best interpretation, as Paul does allow for widows to remarry. So there's no reason to think a widower could also not remarry. Now, it seems that the emphasis on all of these qualifications that we have here in 1 Timothy 3 really deal with either moral or spiritual standards versus some kind of legalistic qualifiers, which takes us to the fourth and, I believe, best interpretation, and that is that Paul is referring to marital faithfulness. Marital faithfulness for those that are married, and with the implication for a single man as being sexually pure. And this for the following reasons. One, marital faithfulness is a positive trait, which is consistent with the rest of the positive statements of this verse. These are positive statements, what he must be, and not what he must not be. Just as we said, marital faithfulness and sexual purity fit best in a moral context for these qualifications. Three, this would be the best understanding of the same phrase over there regarding widows in 1 Timothy 5:9, that they too were to have exhibited marital faithfulness while married. And lastly, four, it just fits best with the rest of the Scripture. And with this meaning, prohibits an elder from polygamy or concubinage or homosexuality and or any other questionable sexual relationship. And now again, this phrase is not saying that an elder has to be married, but if he is married, he must be continually faithful to his wife. If he was previously married as a believer, but is now a widower, or has been through a biblical divorce, he must have been faithful to his wife. One pastor wrote, he said, "A one-woman man is a man devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife. He loves, desires, and thinks of only her. He maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct." End quote. This is a neat story. Winston Churchill once attended a formal banquet in London where the different dignitaries that were there were all asked the same question. They were asked this: if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? Well, naturally, everyone was curious as to what Churchill, who was seated next to his beloved wife, Clemmy, would say. And when it was finally his turn, the old man, the last respondent to question, rose and gave his answer. "If I could not be who I am, I would most like to be," and here he paused to take his wife's hand, "Lady Churchill's second husband." I mean, that's love. That's devotion. That is faithfulness. That is being a one-woman man. Okay, now, it's also interesting to note that this qualification is at the top of the list here in 1 Timothy, as well as our other main list of elder qualifiers that we see over there in Titus chapter 1. And for deacons also in 1 Timothy 3:12. It's at the top. Marital faithfulness. Robertson McQuilkin, author of An Introduction to Biblical Ethics, tells us why. He says, "God's standards on human sexuality are treated in Scripture as the most important of all rules for relations among people. In the Old Testament, teaching against adultery is emphasized only second to teaching against idolatry. In the New Testament, both Christ and the apostles emphasized marital fidelity. Paul includes sexual sins in every one of his many lists of sins, and in most cases, they head the list and receive the greatest emphasis, end quote. Friends, adultery and sexual impurity do some of the greatest harm to churches because it rarely just affects two people. And in the case of a leader in church, it affects not just the whole congregation, but it affects the church's reputation in the community as well. And remember what we said last week, people out there are just waiting to call you and I, what? Hypocrites. Hypocrites. And when an elder falls into sexual sin, it will be devastating. It will be devastating to all parties involved, those directly involved, as well as family members and the church as a whole, along with the community. Lives get ruined because of sexual sin. But the worst is that we bring Christ down with us. His name gets dragged through the mud. His name gets stomped on and soiled. Let me tell you, sexual sin in the pastorate, it has reached epic proportions to where, statistically speaking, guess what? We're no different than the secular world anymore. Isn't that unreal? Statistics prove that. Interviews with pastors. Time magazine even said this. They once very aptly said, denominations that once would not tolerate divorced ministers now find themselves debating whether to accept avowed lesbian ones. This was written back in 1992. And of course, the end of the story there is, hey, they were right. It's happened. It has happened. And now I recognize here, too, that we haven't answered every question surrounding this issue of the one-woman husband. For instance, you may be wondering, too, well, what about sexual or marital sins committed before a person's conversion to Christ? Or what about people who have gone through a biblical divorce and remarriage? Or what about forgiveness and restoration of even a fallen spiritual leader? And these are all good questions. Unfortunately, we just won't have time to answer them today. So we're going to move on. Number three, an elder must be temperate. Temperate. Back there in our scriptures, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate. Now, this word is also used of women who serve over there in verse 11. It's used of older men in Titus 2:2 and of how we all are to be in regards to the upcoming day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, where it talks about being alert and sober. And this is its literal meaning is just that. It is to be sober. It's especially in respect to wine. But since Paul makes a special mention of wine in the next verse, we should certainly understand this verse of temperate as being sober or clear-minded, level-headed, also watchful, circumspect, having good judgment. It was interesting when I was serving in ministry down at our old church in Los Angeles, Calvary Bible, and became an intern while I was going to seminary. Becoming an intern meant that you now were a part of the elder meetings, the leadership meetings. And it was really interesting because I was just, you know, one of those people at the time that thought, boy, they really want to hear my opinion, you know? What I have to say really counts for something. And boy, I just thought every meeting I just needed to make sure I said something, you know? And it was interesting because my friend Brock, who was our family camp speaker last year, I would watch Brock, and Brock rarely said a thing in elder meetings. He just quietly listened for the most part. And every now and again, he would have something to say. And you know what? When Brock raised his hand or opened his mouth, guess what people did? They listened. They stopped and listened. Because they knew that Brock, being the temperate person that he was, the sober-minded person that he was just kind of that silent type, but when he had something to say, it was usually pretty good, and it was usually important. Being temperate is that state of mind, which, and needless to say, I learned a big lesson. I learned to, you know, just zip it, really, just be quiet. It's a state of mind which is free from the excess or influence, or I should say excessive influence, or passion, lust, or emotion. It is to be calm. It is to be collected in our spirits. In the wake of King David's sin, and we should say also repentance of that sin, But he had that sin of marital infidelity, of lying and murder. There was much misery and rebellion that followed David. And yet it was in this time that David showed himself to be temperate. Right? Well, many people would have just kind of completely lost it if their child had died. Maybe they would scream at God or curse at God or what have you, not act in a certainly level-headed or circumspect kind of way. They would maybe let their emotions get the best of them. David so trusted God's judgment and decision that when his son died, it says that he actually stopped mourning. He changed his clothes. He anointed himself. He ate food and he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped God. He didn't scream and yell at God. He didn't let his emotions get the best of him and start cursing God. Even in his tremendous grief, the man remained sober-minded, clear-headed, and of good judgment. And this is the way elders are to be. They cannot let things ruffle their feathers or easily fly off the handle or act out of excessive emotion or passion, even under volatile circumstances. No rash behavior. Rather, they are to be stable, self-restrained, and demonstrate balanced judgment. This would include as elders in the church with all of their duties and functions, but it would also include being temperate again outside the church, in front of outsiders, unbelievers, in the community. These men should be known for their temperance in their work and in their play. They should be known for their temperance amongst their families and friends and in the community as a whole. And this leads right into our next qualification. An elder must be prudent. Now, we're talking about all of this in the context of our leaders. And I would say, as I've said in a previous sermon, this does not say that any of you as congregation members aren't to be these things. I think in Scripture we see all of these spoken and talked about. It's just we have said that for the elder, they need to be all of these things all of the time. It's a load. It's a heavy load that an elder must bear. An elder must be prudent, right? Must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, and prudent. And this is similar to temperate, but this one literally means sound understanding. It includes being of sound mind, to be sane, rational, also being self-disciplined in our freedoms and liberties, and being able to curb desires and impulses to be self-controlled. It can also be understood as modest. It can be discreet. It can also be thoughtful. It shows up as sensible in our elder qualifications list in Titus, as well as an admonition to older men and also younger women to be sensible. And again, King David is a great example here of someone who demonstrated great prudence and temperance, especially in difficult and trying situations. First, as a younger man, of course, he had this issue of being king and having Saul, you know, run all over the countryside trying to kill him, trying to do him in. And let's face it, David was in a position more than once to just take Saul out, get rid of him. And yet he did not act rashly or impulsively. But he instead restrained himself, showing prudence, because he knew that Saul was God's anointed. And he did not want to go against the Lord's will in any way, even if Saul was acting in a horribly evil manner. Go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. We'll go back into the Old Testament there. 1 Samuel. This is, time for a good plug for our men's Bible study that just started Tuesday night. There were a lot of you that we didn't see there. We'd love to have you. Love to have you on Tuesday night. We got some more books out at the back. Men, come and, you know, learn the Scriptures and to be a godly man and a godly husband and a godly father and a godly leader in the church. 1 Samuel will be a great study. We really just would love to have all the men there. So Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. And we're going to look at verses 5 to 13. Now, in another instance, after David has been king and following the terrible issues of his sins that we said earlier, but also his repentance, misery and rebellion surrounded the man, even in regards to his own family, especially his son, Absalom. Absalom turned against his own father. He wanted the crown for himself, which sent David, his son, fleeing Jerusalem. And look at what happened to David in 1 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 13. Hold on, let me make sure I got my thing right. Nope, 2 Samuel. Sorry, you guys. I'm looking down there at my notes. I'm looking at my Bible. I'm like, that's not matching up. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 13. 2 Samuel 16, 5 to 13. There we go. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow! The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Oh, you can just imagine, you can just see it. This guy's running along and just pelting him with stones and cursing and screaming at him. David, the king, with his mighty men with him. Oh, get rid of the guy. I mean, you see that, right, when celebrities, bodyguards are surrounding celebrities of the president or whatever. It's like, just get rid of him. Gone. No, let's see what happens here. Let's see how David reacted. Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." They're just waiting for it. "Let us at him." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Then David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my son, who came out from me, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." That's interesting, huh, that David saw it as being from the Lord, you know? Let it alone. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Who knows for how long? I'm sure to some degree this must have been somewhat of a humiliating experience for David. And yet we see David act prudently. Prudently, temperately, with great restraint, realizing that Shimei's curses were not unexpected for the situation at hand, and instead left any vengeance to God. You know, we always seem to have in the news at one time or another a police officer, unfortunately, or officers who do not do well with acting prudently and instead let a situation and their emotions get the best of them so that they do not restrain or control themselves in the proper manner. And in a worst case scenario, somebody dies. Such as the situation even last New Year's Eve when BART officers, you know, the BART train in San Francisco, were apprehending a criminal on the BART platform when an officer used his gun instead of a taser. And he shot the suspect in the back, killing him. In this instance, we would say that this officer acted rashly, impulsively, and without sound judgment. And elders need to act in just the opposite way. Elders in any and all situations, in and outside the church again, must act and behave prudently. They must consistently demonstrate self-control, good judgment, discretion, and common sense. They must be able to keep an objective perspective in the face of problems and disagreements. They must use great discretion and care while dealing with people and, yes, their personal lives, their personal problems, and even their sins. Well, number five, an elder must be respectable. They must be respectable. I'm going to flip back there and get my Bible turned back to 1 Timothy. The Greek word here is kosmios. Kosmios. It's where we get the word cosmos from. We think of the cosmos, well, isn't that the universe, the stars, whatever? Well, yes, but more specifically, it refers to the order of the universe. In this case, it means order in a person's life. That their life is decent, that it is dignified, it is well-ordered, it is behavior which would be regarded as other people as being respectable or honorable. One Greek dictionary said, having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard for someone. Now, this word also appears in 1 Timothy 2:9, describing the modest or well-ordered apparel of a woman. I mean, just think to yourself, what are the kinds of qualities that you usually see or think about when you come across somebody that you consider to be respectable or honorable? Yes, those are the kinds of qualities that would be included here. When I was a kid in the Boy Scouts, we had to learn the Boy Scout law. And this could have been a definition of a respectable person. And maybe some of you can still probably say it with me. I don't think it's changed. It says this, a scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. I saw at least one person mouthing the words with me. Yeah, we remember that. What a great definition of somebody who's respectable. There was a young man who was invited at the last minute to preach at a church in Nashville. On a sudden impulse, he used as his text, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, the next morning he stepped onto the bus and he handed the driver a dollar bill. The driver handed him back his change. The man stood in the rear of the bus and counted the change. There was a dime too much. His first thought was, bus company's not going to miss a dime. And then quickly came the realization that he could not keep money that did not belong to him. He made his way to the front and he said to the driver, sir, you gave me too much change. You can imagine his surprise when the driver replied, yes, a dime too much, as a matter of fact. I gave it to you purposefully. You see, I heard your sermon yesterday, and I watched in my mirror as you counted your change. Had you kept the dime, I would never have again had any confidence in preaching. That's that good reminder that people are always watching us as well, right? And of course, the opposite can happen. And if we're not careful, our respectability can be compromised in one fair swoop. It doesn't take much to damage that. We might consider this story from the early 20th century, turn of the century. A pastor in a large Southern Baptist Convention church relates this story. He said, after a church service, the teacher of one of my largest young men's classes asked me to stay and talk a while with him. He was as nearly brokenhearted as any man I have ever seen. He sat by my desk and he sobbed a little while and then blurted out, "Pastor, I have to resign my Sunday school class. I made one mistake and it has ruined my usefulness as a teacher. I was sent to New York to a buyer's convention. We buyers were cooped up for 2 days from morning until late evening. And after we finished the last day, one of my friends from another city said, hey, let's go get a cup of coffee and maybe a piece of pie. So we relaxed for a little while, and then he suggested that maybe we would go to a show down the street. When we stopped in front of it, I realized that it was a burlesque show. I hesitated for a minute and started to tell him I had never been to a burlesque show and that I didn't feel it was any place for me to go. But I did. He bought the tickets and we went in. We'd been in there about a half an hour when someone behind me reached over and touched me on the shoulder. When I turned, an accusing voice said, fancy meeting you here. I certainly didn't expect to see you in a burlesque. He was a member of my Sunday school class. The teacher wept silently for a little while and then said, I believe I would give my right arm to live that evening over. But we all know that will not happen because the damage has been done. It has been done. Phil Newton, in his book, Elders and Congregational Life, says this about an elder's respectability. He says, respectable implies that the elder's personal life is well-ordered, reflected in relationships with others. He does not engage in pretenses, but conscientiously guards his inner life so that his outward conduct might bring honor to Christ and the gospel. End quote. The great 20th century English preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order." Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. End quote. And lastly today, an elder must be hospitable. Must be hospitable. Now, this qualification is also found on the Titus 1 elder list. The Greek word is philoxenos, which is a compound word of philos, meaning brotherly love. Philadelphia, brotherly love there. And a combination of another word, xenos, meaning a stranger, which gives us a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. It could also mean a friend of strangers or kindness to strangers. And it is a theme that we see over and over again in the New Testament. And we have to remember the two greatest commands of Jesus, right? Love God, love other people. And not just love those that are the easy ones to love, but yes, to love the unlovable, would we dare say? No, that probably wouldn't be the right word. We could say love those outside of our comfort zone. How about that? Look at what the Scriptures say. In Romans 12:10, speaking of the love that we are to have for others, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Then in verse 13, "Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." We are to be devoted, given over to brotherly love, and practice hospitality. That word practice means to pursue or chase after. We're to go after, not just wait for it to come to us, not just wait until kind of this little opportunity maybe just seems to pop up in our face. We're to go after it. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." It's a command. You're commanded to be hospitable. This is for all of us. And we're to do it without complaint. Oh, man. Then if I have them over to my house, I'm going to have to clean my house. Oh, really? Is that the worst thing? You know? Oh, then I'm going to have to be nice. And then maybe they're going to stay too long. And who knows what we're going to talk about. And oh, please. In other words, Christians, and especially leaders, are not simply to wait for opportunities for hospitality. They are to pursue them and do it without complaint. How about Hebrews 13:2? "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it," like Abraham, Sarah. Now granted, the custom back in biblical times was a lot different than it is now in this regard. Back then, people frequently would stay at strangers' homes while traveling. This is what Jesus and the disciples were to do while they were traipsing around the countryside sharing the gospel. Job even says in 31:32, "The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler." Now, I think opening up your home to strangers was a lot more common, say, prior to 60 or maybe 70 years ago. I'm just guessing somewhere maybe in the halfway mark of the 20th century. As time has gone on, people have become more leery of opening their homes or hearts to strangers. And really, yes, some of this with good reason, as there are unfortunately many people out there that would love to take advantage of those that would show them hospitality. Some might take advantage for their own personal gain or finances. Others might be looking to hurt or abuse somebody. And the Bible is not saying, you know, go pick up hitchhikers or look for the next homeless person that you see and invite them to stay at your house without knowing anything about them. The Bible is not saying to put you or your family in harm's way or at risk in any sort of fashion. I mean, we do all have the right to protect ourselves and our families from harm and not put them in any sort of a compromising position. So, how should all of us, and especially the leaders of a church, show hospitality? Well, I'm going to say that, yes, the most common and obvious way is by opening up the home to other people. I mean, using a home for ministry is a tremendous tool for the shepherd in his shepherding of the flock. It's a tremendous tool for any of you as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to share with somebody else. It allows the leader to better reach out and care for people and can sometimes, surprisingly, have an enormous and lasting impact on folks. I mean, think about it. Who doesn't like to be invited over to somebody's home to be cared for, treated as a guest, maybe for coffee or lunch or dinner or even dessert or an overnight stay or even just, you know, for a little fellowship and visiting time? And friends, this is one of those areas that I'm convinced that we just need to do more of here at First Baptist. It's one of the areas that, frankly, I do believe we're a little weak on. I'm not saying that that goes for all of you. Some of you are very hospitable where opening your home is concerned. And others, maybe they have people over the house, but it's always the same people. It's just kind of their tight, close circle of friends. But see, we need to also reach out to those that might be strangers to us, even in our congregation. As Alexander Strock, author of Biblical Eldership, points out, shepherding the flock, he says, cannot be done from a distance, with a smile and a handshake on Sunday morning, or through a superficial visit. Giving oneself to the care of God's people means sharing one's life and one's home with others. An open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. If the local church's elders are inhospitable, the local church will also be inhospitable and indifferent toward the needs of others. End quote. And I know there's still many of you that need to get an invitation from myself and my wife to come over. And we are working on that. And we want to make sure that that does happen with everybody here. And so if you're on that list that we haven't gotten a hold of yet, please be patient with us. And we look to do just that. There's a great, I've shared with you many illustrations before from one of my all-time favorite little tiny books called Agape Leadership, which is a little mini biography about a man named R.C. Chapman, who even C.H. Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, said, he is the saintliest man I ever knew. And he was just a tremendous man in so many ways, but one of the areas that he thrived in was hospitality. And he purposefully, came from a wealthy family, he was groomed to be a lawyer, make lots of money, turned away all the money his family was offering him to just pursue the Lord. And when he bought a house in Barnstaple, his community, he specifically wanted two things. He wanted a house in the poorest section of town. And he also wanted a house that was big with many rooms. And so he got just that so that he could open his home and minister to people. Well, there was a young man who ministered with J. Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China Inland Mission, who lived in Chapman's home for 2 months. And he learned all that he could from his host. And his description of Chapman's household beautifully portrays a home that is ordered according to God's priorities. This is an excerpt from that book, and we'll be ending here. He said, the whole ordering of the household had in view not only the comfort, but the general spiritual, mental, and physical well-being of the many who came there for a rest. I should just say as a side note, he loved especially to have missionaries stay with him. He felt like they were the ones that were on the front lines doing dirty battle, and they often needed just some relaxation, and they needed just some time off, and they needed to be encouraged, and they needed to just enjoy. And so he just doted on them and just treated them wonderfully. And you know what? This church is very good about that. He says, it struck me all the time as being, in its arrangement and conduct, an ideal Christian household. The wisdom of retiring and rising early was forcibly taught by precept and example. Love and reverence for the Scriptures and subjection thereto formed the very atmosphere of the house. There, too, the table talk was turned to spiritual ends, as I have never to the same degree elsewhere known. An ordinary meal became an agape love meal, more helpful than many a long meeting. The living was plain but good. It was recognized fully that the body was the Lord's and should be treated accordingly. It was an ideal home for a tired or discouraged worker, or for a despondent or perplexed Christian. There one seemed naturally to be in that state of mind to hear the question and heed the exhortation to one of old, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." A stay there for days or weeks could not but deeply influence the whole after course of a young Christian. We should not underestimate the true value of hospitality and why God has it so specifically, so pointedly, so much in His Scriptures. And yes, the elders, the leaders of the church need to be modeling that, but that is something for everyone to do. Okay, so this morning we saw that an elder must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man, must be temperate, must be prudent, must be respectable, and must be hospitable. There will be more to come in a couple weeks. Next week we look forward to, after our marriage retreat, just having the blessing of our marriage retreat speaker, Brian Sheely, who is a former professor of mine and is just an awesome pastor. He will. We've invited him to preach here next week. So I know you all will enjoy him and encourage you to look forward to that. And with that, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, thank You, as always, for what Your Word tells us. Lord, what it prescribes for us, what it directs us to do and commands us to do, and especially in this area of leadership for the elders, the overseers, Lord, the shepherds of the flock here, that these requirements, these qualifications must be present in the lives of these men. Lord, these are things that must be present in the lives of the whole flock. Maybe not to the degree that we see with the leaders, Father, but these are things that we should all be practicing. Help us to do just that. Help us, Lord, to keep our eye out for these godly men that might fit this ticket, Lord. We pray that You would raise up more godly men in this church that would aspire or desire the office of elder. We pray, Lord, even for our Bible study going on, for both the men's study, that You would bring even more men to the study, God, that would have a desire to grow just in the grace and knowledge of Your Son through Your Word. We pray this for our women's study as well, that things would go well for them and there would be many women that would want to take part in that. And Lord, we just pray all these things so that Your name may be glorified. And it's in Your Son's precious and most holy name that we all said, Amen. If you